Well, you can open up your copy of God's Word to Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at the very end of Titus 2 and then go at the beginning of chapter 3 as well. So this should be a great time as we study God's Word together. We are at this point in our study of Titus. If you're new with us and visiting us, thank you for coming. And this is what we do here on a week-by-week basis. We kind of walk through books of the Bible, whole books of the Bible. And so we started at Titus 1, verse 1, and are working our way through the end of Titus 3 before we move on to our next book that we'll get to study a little bit later. So today, we're at the end of Titus chapter 2, verse 15, through the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. And just a reminder for those of you who are interested in the new members class, I get this a lot. Some of you have already asked me, but I'll say it publicly here. So the new members class isn't always for people who are set on becoming a member right away. It's for people who are also interested in knowing more about the church. And so if you've been coming to our church even for a few weeks now and are interested in knowing and learning more about what's going on in our church, just come and talk to me. We do need to know if you're going to be able to come to these next couple of Wednesday nights, and the details for those classes are in the bulletin, but I do ask that you let us know or call the church office so that we can create some material for you to have as we go through the class. Well, let's read God's Word together. We're in Titus chapter 2, and let's start reading at verse 11. Start reading at Titus 2, verse 11, and we'll kind of get a running start through verse 1 of chapter 3. God's Word says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you, Titus. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, power and authority are the big boogeymen in our cultural moment today. It's part of what undergirds the current ICE protests and all that's going on there. There's this idea that the authority of a nation to determine the legal ways to immigrate isn't as important as an individual's freedom to move and live wherever that individual desires. Well, here's really the heart of the problem. For many, individual autonomy far outpaces national authority, or so the thought goes. The result of these ideas, well, authorities that are responsible for upholding immigration laws should be stopped or hindered, if at all possible. This allergy to authority is also behind other laws that we see in our country that has led to a spike in petty crimes. Laws that essentially say you cannot be persecuted with any real jail time for petty theft, you know, theft under $1,000. Sometimes it's even more than this. And so the police in many cities have their hands tied when it comes to arresting and convicting criminals. It got so bad in parts of San Francisco that several areas are losing most of their major retail stores. A quick search of local San Francisco news reveals that Target, Walgreens, Rite Aid, Bloomingdale's, they've all closed many stores in the last year as a result of crime. And behind the rise of theft are these laws that really limit authority. And it's virtually impossible to convict thieves if they steal under $1,000. In some place, that's higher. These laws are there, we are told, because the poor, the person, they are often stealing then because they don't have their needs met. They can't be then held accountable because their needs aren't met, and so therefore they are stealing. Think Maslow's hierarchy of needs applied to the law. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. But if you do, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so we are told social structures that keep them poor are to blame. They don't need authority. They really need therapy. Well, I was talking to a friend who is a detective with the Detroit Police Department, and he recently pioneered a way to convict many of these criminals. He has been able to document repeat offenders and then charge them with criminal racketeering by tying their crimes together before arresting them. Several have already been convicted to lengthy prison terms, and multiple police departments are contacting him from all around the country to try and learn how best to do these things. Of course, some are appalled by this and some applaud. But we need to note, this allergy to authority is nothing new. Right? It started in the Garden of Eden with a, did God really say, from the serpent, as he sowed the seeds of doubt for God's authority. And so we are apt to distrust authority because it seems more enjoyable to do what we want when we want. It's the reason teenagers sneak out and rebel. It's the reason kids sneak candy and treats when their parents aren't looking. It's the reason we lie on why we're behind at work or in school, right? It can't possibly be because you're lazy and a procrastinator. But sometimes we distrust power and authority because it's been abused by people over us, and we have some sympathy for those situations, like distrusting churches because of abuse by priests or pastors, like distrusting law enforcement because of a bad experience with an aggressive policeman, or distrusting men because you had a horrible father. So whatever the reason, we live with a cultural ethos that distrusts authorities. You can even see it in our heroes that we have. We talk of revolutionaries and we often call them freedom fighters. We see it in our favorite movies, Gladiators, Star Wars, Hunger Games, where the little guys stand up to the big bad authority. Even Disney movies catechize our children with a distrust of authority, right? The Little Mermaid sings, "Betcha on land they understand, they don't reprimand their daughters." So with Queen Elsa somewhere in Scandinavia, belting proudly, "No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free." And Moana, on the opposite side of the planet in the South Pacific, harbors the same ambitions as her Scandinavian and underwater counterparts. What's beyond that line? Oh, one day I'll know how far I'll go. Certainly the plot lines are predictable. But you ever stop to consider what this all says about our collective fascination with rebelling against authority? And a better question yet, does God's word tell us anything about our relationship to authority? Well, absolutely it does. It's certainly one of God's gifts, hence the title of the sermon, God's Gift of Authority. Now, at this point, your rebellion-loving heart is probably thinking through exceptions to the rule. I know mine was. I would ask the question as I studied this week, what happens when authority is evil? What happens when you are being abused, taken advantage of? What happens is if there's ever a place to work against authority? We wonder these questions. And yes, at times there are those exceptions. But that's not the point of this sermon or this text. And that is not God's default response for us. He wants us to remember that authority is his gift. It's really how he designed the world to work best. Good authority is beautiful because it reflects God himself. But in order for any authority to work, there needs to be submission to that authority. There must be people who follow in order for there to be a leader. And so we see personal autonomy is not our highest good. Far from it. Remember the chaos we find in the book of Judges. Why do we see chaos in Judges? It's because what? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Authority and submission are gifts from God for the good of human flourishing on the level of nations all the way down to the home. And so as we consider God's gift of authority this morning, we're going to see three reasons why you should submit to authorities in your life. Three reminders for why authority is such a good gift from God. Really, why your life is going to be easier, safer, happier when you see authority as a gift and learn to respect the authorities that God has placed in your life. Three reasons why society really functions best and better when leaders lead in their God-assigned spheres of life. Well, first reason, number one here, all authority is delegated by God. All authority is delegated by God. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 8. Turn to Psalm 8. Now, our kids are of the age where they are starting to watch younger kids and not just kind of play with them, but to actually babysit younger kids. The older two easily can carry a toddler. They can easily guide her by the hand, help her soothe her emotions with distractions or affection, whatever's called for. They can even help correct outbursts of anger and guide wise eating decisions. But even as babysitters are clearly an authority in a toddler's life, there is no doubt that the babysitter has been delegated this authority from her parents, and really only for a short time. For we know as soon as mom and dad return, they are the child's highest authorities. And so it is with every earthly authority. God is like the parent, and the authorities are like the babysitters. A president is truly in power a mere 4 to 8 years, and that is a blip on history's screen. CEOs of major companies in America have an average tenure of, guess how long? 7 years. A principal will not lead her school for 40 years, very likely less than 10. And even if our authorities last a lifetime, 70 or 80 years, that is also a blink in God's eyes. You see, God tells us as creator, he has the highest of all authority. And part of his good plan is to delegate authority in this world. And it's this idea that has captured the imagination of David in Psalm 8. That God would share his authority with us. Look at Psalm 8, verse 3. Now, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now, a lot of times you might have heard this verse quoted and you stop right there in verse 4. And you think, man, how incredible it is that God cares for all 8 billion humans at once. But that's not where David goes next. David doesn't kind of continue to meditate and exclaim how amazing it is that God cares for us. He talks about how God cares for us in verse 5 and 6. Read with me. He says, you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And there we have it. This world, in essence, is situated for our dominion. What's dominion? It's what a king rules over. Literally, humans are said to have rulership over this world. It's not a coincidence, then, that Earth is the prime spot to view the galaxy and spur on our imaginations and growth. It isn't a coincidence that men herd cattle and not vice versa. We don't simply gather what the Earth gives. We use the soil, the rocks, the trees to create cities and civilization and the societies which we enjoy. Why? Because God gave humanity dominion, rulership for our good and his glory. And so every authority that we see on this earth is simply a delegated authority from God. Romans 13, verse 1, if you want to jot down another very important verse, this is it. Romans 13, 1 says, and I'll quote it for you, "There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist have been instituted by God." There's no exception. I want you to see the next, another passage here. Go to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. What's fascinating about 2 Samuel 23 is these are literally David's last words, right? And as we think about people's last words, a lot of times we put a lot of stock in the last words of great men and great women, and we want to know, well, what did they say as they're passing? They have some sort of wisdom they want to share, right? But David's final words start off with not his own words, but repeating God's words. And God's word to David isn't about his love for him. It's not about his desire to welcome him home after a long, well-lived life. It isn't about forgiveness and reconciliation. Those things are important. But the final words that David quotes from God to him is about authority. Look at 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. 2 Samuel 23, 2. "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth.'" And so as much as rain and seasons and provisions are a gift from God, so too, David reminds us, is authority in our lives. God's gift to humanity is good authority that fears the Lord. Right? The best authority always does. But sometimes the authorities that we see in life, they reject God. But even if that is the case, we need to remember that God puts a sense of eternity in man's hearts. And most men at some point in their life are going to be thinking about heaven and what's going to happen after they die, even if they do not know the Lord savingly. Right? Here's what President Trump said about heaven in the last year. This is from August of 2025. He said, "You know, I want to try and get to heaven if possible. I'm hearing I'm not doing well. I'm really at the bottom of the totem pole." King Louis XIV, hundreds of years earlier, after being confronted of his sins by a priest, he said, "You know, that troubles me. I should like to suffer more for the forgiveness of my sins," right? So he could earn the forgiveness of his sins. Then later, in a rage over tragedies in his life, he says, "Has God forgotten all that I've done for him?" Right? All of this points to the reality that God gives everyone a sense of eternity and accountability after life. Even great men understand this. And by God's design, even ungodly authority can serve people well as they have an innate fear of their Creator. Because authority is God's gift to the world. But does even bad authority come from God? Certainly the Bible tells us it is so. As evil rulers sometimes act as an instrument of his judgment, as a tool that God uses to judge others. Such as we see in Isaiah. I was reading Isaiah. You don't need to turn there, but just listen as Isaiah 13. We were reading this in family worship this week, and I'm just struck by what Isaiah reveals about God's use of other nations to basically wage war against Babylon. Listen to Isaiah 13, verse 2. on a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself, God says, have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. He calls these nations his people, his nation, his exulting ones. And then he says this, the sound of tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host of nations for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. So who are these nations that are waging war, right? They are God's tools. And this is one of many places that we see God describe nations as simply his instruments, even in judgment. Even the authority of wicked nations, God uses. You know what? And sometimes God uses wicked nations to stabilize a society for ultimately good, even through their wicked, perverse ways. They promote a human flourishing of type. Think of Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah tells the Jews who had been deported, many of whom had been killed brutally by the Babylonians, he tells the Jews in Jeremiah 29 that they are to marry, build homes, plant gardens, and to thrive in Babylon. Right? All under the wicked authority of Babylon. Why? Because God uses even wicked nations to promote stability, to be an authority. Don't miss the prophet's point here. God is the ultimate authority. He's sovereign over the sovereigns. And even wicked kings are used by God for a time. Well, that being said, without a doubt, the best authority in this life will always be the authority that knowingly submits to God as the highest authority. And Jesus himself is that example for us. John 8:28, Jesus says, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Even within the Trinity, there's this authority sort of recognition going on here. So to be under authority is to recognize reality. And to pretend you are your own authority is to kick against the goads, to fight against the way God designed this world to work. A pastor tells the story of a marriage fraught with difficulties. And as I'm telling this story, you can turn back to Titus 2. A lot of the difficulties in this married life stemmed from the wife's extremely dysfunctional and traumatic childhood. Even after becoming a Christian, as a result of the trauma, she hated authority, including her husband's. It didn't go well for years until she started to learn to apply truths about who God is and how he works to her life. Here's a snippet of her testimony directly from her mouth. These are not their real names, by the way. Before, I didn't trust Tommy's leadership and authority. And now, as I've learned about God's sovereignty, I trust Tommy's decisions more. Before, I was very angry. I expected leaders to say, I'm the leader, be quiet. So I started conversations combatively. Yet Tommy is not that kind of leader. Now I start respectfully, not seeking my own gain, but seeking to be a voice to my husband and letting God determine if Tommy hears. Before, I was very competitive with Tommy. Now I seek to compliment and encourage his leadership. Before, my parenting was all about getting my children to obey and respect me, no questions asked. Now I want them to learn to love God and submit to his authority. In part by obeying me, yes, but it's about him, not me. See, seeing that authority can and should be a good part of our lives, and that we are ultimately all under God's authority, is both liberating and life-giving. God graciously changes us, often through a change in our minds and in our relationship to authority. And part of what makes good authority so good is the leader's willingness to address sin and failure, even taking some of the burden for the failure of others on himself. Right? That's exactly what makes the authority of Christ so glorious. Look back at Titus 2. Right, so verse 13, we see the glory of Christ at his second coming, and we certainly see he's going to come back as a king. We are waiting for his blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It looks forward to this power and authority of Jesus Christ coming to reign over the whole world, and that is an authority of type. That is a glory of type, but what does it say in verse 14? This same Jesus is the Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. See, part of the authority of Christ that becomes so glorious is that it is rooted in his self-sacrifice. Right? This is the power and importance of what we see in God's plan and purpose for this world. Yes, he is almighty, sovereign, creator, God, ruler of everyone and everything, but he is also the sovereign who would condescend enough to live a life that we couldn't live, right? To then die on a cross in our place as a substitute sacrifice for us, rising from the dead on the third day to prove that that sacrifice was effective, and then say, welcome, come to me, all who have heavy burdens, for my yoke is light. He only says that because he has the authority to forgive sins, and that authority comes because of his self-sacrifice and because he died in our place. So he is that ultimate example of humble servant leadership. It really should be a model for all authority that we have in this world today. Well, back in 2008 in San Diego, I remember a tragic news event that shook the city and made national headlines. A Marine FA-18 Hornet was making a routine flight along the coast late one morning when one of the engines failed. The air traffic controller instructed the wounded jet to return to base inland some 15 miles. But in short order, the second engine went out, causing the plane to plummet over neighborhoods. And at the last instant, the pilot ejected, saving his life. But the plane smashed into a number of homes, killing a 36-year-old woman, her 15-month-old daughter, her 2-month-old daughter, and her mother-in-law. Her husband was at work. But directing the jet over homes instead of a base closer to the coast was in fact the third mistake. The first was the mechanics who had known about a problem in the jet's fuel transfer system for months now. And second, the pilot failed to perform all the safety checks prior to taking off. After the investigation, there was some discussion on what to tell the press and, more importantly, the family. Major General Randolph Allies said that there should be no real discussion here, that they would tell the press, the family, that it was a series of critical errors that were made that made the crash certainly avoidable. And then they would explain how they had fired the squadron officer, they had fired the operations officer, they had fired the aircraft maintenance officer, and fired the operations duty officer. And then he himself would deliver the news and place the blame squarely on the Marine Corps. You see, Major General Allies is a Christian. He's an elder at his church, too, and he wasn't about to spin or distort the truth. As a godly authority, he took the burden of bad news and accepted responsibility. And he helped lead the Marines to make the right changes to make sure it didn't happen again. Right? Authority like that, humble and leading to growth, is truly a gift of God. And as we might be inspired by stories like General Alley's, we cannot even begin to imagine the power and authority that Christ had and yet still humbled himself for us on the cross. It isn't surprising that this mark of authority is humbled leadership, of taking the blame for others. And it's supposed to mark authority in Christ's church too. And so pastors should patiently bear with the weaknesses of churches, helping hurting and failing people while leading them to grow. And so really we could say next, as we continue our study in verse 15 here, number two, second reason why you should submit to authorities is pastoral authority compels us to godliness. Pastoral authority, demonstrating and modeling Christ's authority, compels us to godliness. It's as if Paul tells Titus, listen, make sure everyone remembers the story of Christ, his power and his glory at his return, but don't forget the glory of Christ's self-sacrifice. This is what good authority does. It does hard things for the good of others. And so what is the opening command of verse 15? He says, declare these things. Declare these things. Declare there is the command, and the things that he's talking about is the things in chapter 2. Talk about the example that we have in Christ. Talk and encourage discipleship relationships within the church. Help people to do their work for the glory of God. Declare widely the commands from Titus chapter 2. But it goes beyond this. The pastoral call is to declare all God's words, to teach and explain the Bible, not just from the pulpit, but from home to home, from coffee shop to coffee shop, wherever God has you. Pastoral authority is rooted in using the Word of God to apply to the lives of others for their good. And that's not all, right? What does it say in verse 15? Declare these things, and then he says this, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Now, exhort and rebuke are not fun words. Well, exhort is a little bit better. It means to teach, you know, reveal truth, to strongly encourage, to conform your life to said truth. But rebuke definitely is not a fun word. No one likes it. If you do, talk to me afterwards. I'd like to know a little bit more about what makes you tick. You see, our calling to exhort and rebuke is why when someone lets it slip that they're living in sin, we need to say something. Doesn't matter if it's cheating on taxes, hating neighbors, coworkers, or political enemies. I'm sure your friend hopes that when they let it slip that they're living in sin or doing this thing, that you do the normal thing that the world does, right? You know, just affirm their grumbling hearts or whatever sin just slipped out. But part of bearing the cost of others' failures is that you aren't afraid to confront sin in their life as you are in your own life. Graciously, but with truth. You have to be willing to call sin out for what it is. Right? I've got a Spurgeon quote hanging in my office that has a lot to do with this command to rebuke others. The quote is this, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies." Right, meaning don't let people be content with living in sin. Don't let your friends stay happy to pursue what God calls as wicked and evil. Because we live in this sin-cursed world, brotherly love often includes helping people discover the sin that remains. We do this gently, we do this graciously, patiently. We do it expecting a little pushback at first. But we rebuke nonetheless. Because God tells us to. And we do it with all authority. Look at the end of verse 15 as well, right? Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. And then he even says this, let no one disregard you. Let no one disregard you. And part of pastoral authority is just that, to exhort and rebuke with God's delegated authority to minister the word of God to the life of God's people. It even says, do not let anyone disregard you, right? Specifically with other Christians in your church family, be incessant. Right? Don't make one passive little comment in one conversation at one time that might have been perceived as a rebuke. Like talk about it. Follow up. Text, call. This isn't just for pastors. This is, of course, for all Christians. And yet pastors especially have an authority to help God's flock grow. Look back at Titus 1, verse 9. Part of the pastoral call is this, Titus 1, 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is a call of every pastor. It's why in 2 Corinthians 13:10, Paul referred to the pastoral authority that the Lord gave him that must be used for, and I quote, for building up and not for tearing down. Right? God's authority is invested in leadership within the church just like it is in other spheres of life. And part of that authority is to build up. And part of building up is to help us understand sin and to turn from that sin. But you might ask, what happens when pastors I know spectacularly fail? I know of a pastor who was arrested for public drunkenness in an airport. Another well-known pastor had an inappropriate relationship with a woman almost 40 years younger than him. What do you do with pastors whose lives don't reflect the change that they call for? Well, hopefully, first they're removed from their positions, but they also are a reminder of why pastoral authority doesn't just come from the power to speak well or even know the Bible well. Pastoral authority comes from a life well lived. A life known and observed in the context of a local church. You see, what was similar to both of those men I just mentioned is that both of them were in larger church settings. Both had little to no accountability, and both proved to be faulty in their authority because really no one knew their true life. I hope you remember from our study in Titus 1 that the Bible is far more concerned with the character of elders than their talent or charisma. The moral qualifications are the job description. Other than teaching, pastor elders are to live a life that others can copy. Pastoral authority is rooted not just in truth, but in a faithful life. So we work by calling others to imitate our ways. 1 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17 says it very clearly. Paul says this, I urge you then, be imitators of me. And it sounds bold, it sounds almost egotistical, but it isn't. And he says this, that's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways that are in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. And so as we say, imitate us, we're not just saying imitate us because we're so great. We're saying imitate us as we imitate Christ. And the full authority of a pastor isn't in suave presentation, but it's in a growing Christian maturity lived out in the front of a church family. That's the type of pastoral authority that compels us to godliness ourselves. And it's for our good that God gives us men to lead our church well. Let's study the word together, growing more into the image of Christ together. So follow us as we follow Christ. But there's a third reason why you should submit to authority. Number three, government authority commands us for our good. So first, we understand all authority is delegated by God. Second, pastoral authority compels us to godliness, confronts us of sin. And third, government authority commands us for our good. So we've talked a little bit about the results of good authority in the home with parents and children and husbands and wives. We just saw the blessing of godly authority in the church, and there's one area of authority that the text is going to highlight here, and that is of government authority. I don't think many of us really understand just how horrible it would be to live in a failed state without any authority. I remember going to South Africa about 20 years ago, and at that time in the northern part of South Africa, there were a lot of what they called Zim children, children from Zimbabwe. And that's because Zim children or Zimbabwe children were fleeing horrific violence because Zimbabwe was a failed state. It wasn't just inflation that was through the roof and bad, right? I still have a $10 billion Zim note, right? It used to be when they instituted a 1-to-1 ratio with the dollar, and within a year it was worthless. But that's not the worst of it. You see, as soon as one tribe was in power in Zimbabwe, a rival tribe plotted to seize control and then killed everyone else. Eventually, no one wanted to be in power, and so no one was in power, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Government authority really is a rich blessing, even when it's far from perfect. Functioning government is better than no government. And so even as we make a mess of governments the world over, we're reminded again of God's gift of government. It's an authority for our good. So we start with a simple command in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authority. All right, this is something they have heard before because it says to remind them of it. Remind them of this fact that they are to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, rulers and authorities here are two different terms for civil government. Rulers are likely the highest authority. Think of the king, the president, the emperor. Authorities are likely lesser authorities in the government. It includes law enforcement and maybe local authorities like a mayor or whatever. So regardless of the position in government, what is our response according to verse 1? Be submissive to these rulers and authorities. And he's not just done. He says, be obedient. It's not just be subject or respect or follow them, but it's uses a stronger word here. Obey the government. So under most government conditions, the expectation is for Christians to submit to, even to obey their government. And what is the result of submitting to the government? Well, submission, according to the end of this verse here, brings about good works. Because when you are submitting to the rulers and authorities, when you're obeying these rulers and authorities, you then would be ready for every good work. You see the connection there, right? Submission, obeying the government, this itself is a good work. I mean, let that sink in for a second. It isn't a badge of honor to find ways to rebel and undermine your government. Because when we recognize the goodness of authority in our nation, we live out what we say we believe. Namely, that God is the authority, that God made authority. And as the highest sovereign, God gave authority to the people that we see around us. The government authority is good for you. It is good for your nation. And so Christians naturally submit to and obey the government. On top of that, obedience to the rule of law not only keeps you alive, healthy, and out of prison, but it opens opportunities for more good works because you're respected in society. People can see you're not trying to bend the laws to your own advantage, gaming whatever system you can. And when you are honest, you don't have to spend so much energy checking over your shoulder, hiding your sin, hoping that no one finds out. You can instead focus on good works that come much easier when your good reputation precedes you. And a lot of that starts with very simply being known to respect, submit to, and obey the government. This connection between submitting to the authority of government and good works is explicit in probably the high point of the Bible's teaching on government. And so as we close, I want you to turn to Romans 13. Turn to Romans 13. And so Titus, and when he talks about government, he says, starting with a simple command, remind them about the goodness of government and the goodness of authority. Remind them that government is God's authority for your life to promote good works in society and to punish what is evil. And the sooner we switch to a default posture of submission and even obedience to our government, the sooner we're free to do good works. Right? This is what glorifies God. Submitting to lesser authorities represents our submission to Him, our greatest authority. Right? It's what we tell our kids. Obey mommy and daddy because it teaches them about the goodness of authority. We're simply God's authority that's placed in their life. And so it is with the government. How we relate to, how we submit to, and obey the government is a reflection of what you believe about God's authority. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 13. Read along with me. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. See, government authority, both to bless the good and to punish the evil, it's so clearly been given to us by God. So even as we see hypocrisy in our government, even as we grow to question the integrity of our leaders, even as the next election cycle brings new leaders, some of whom will undoubtedly feel, we will feel very strongly against and wish would not have been elected. Even when government acts foolishly, what is your default response to government? Same default response to all authority God places in your life. Remember, God is the ultimate authority. And all of our authority comes from Him. And it is ultimately a blessing for our good. Submission to authority isn't a sign of weakness, but it's a reflection of a settled trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your gift of authority. Lord, we're grateful that we have such a glorious example in Christ of the highest of all authorities, for it is certainly in Christ that we see profound and glorious things. We see the profound blessing of a coming kingdom. We see the profound glory that will come when He is to judge the living and the dead. And we see Him as the authority over everyone and everything, upholding the universe by the word of His power. It is profound and glorious. But part of what makes His authority even more encouraging to us is that His glory includes sacrifice. Lord, and it's in this gospel glory that we are grateful that we have a King who so loved us that He died for us. Lord, I pray that you would help those of us who are in positions of authority to imitate and to model this sort of servant leadership, that we would be faithful to lead as Christ leads, that we would be faithful to be humbled and to bear each other's burdens. Lord, that you would help us to be those who then represent what it means to submit to authorities in our life. whether it be something small and silly like the kids menu and the age of when a kid isn't able to have a kid's meal anymore, or as profound and dangerous as rebelling against the government. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to submit to the authorities that you place in over us, and that we would be those who love authority and who model this because we love you, because we love your authority in our life, and we recognize the authority is good. It is a blessing. Thank you, Lord, for showing us these things in your word, for revealing how we ought to live in this world, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.